scripture reading schedule, as you find it in your bulletin, in the first reading, takes us almost to the close of the book of Joshua. Remember, Joshua divides fairly easily into two sections. The first, the crossing of the Jordan and conquest of the land, and the second portion, the dividing and occupying of the land. This week's schedule brings us to the through the close of that first section of Joshua, dealing with the conquest of the promised land, and takes us through most of that second section, dealing primarily with that distribution and settling of the land. Chapter 12 begins a review of the conquest as we close that first section. First, under Moses on the east side of the Jordan before entering the land, and then under Joshua after crossing the Jordan. In chapter 13, the main conquest of the land has been largely completed, and there is yet more to be done, but what is described here, focus turns primarily to those remaining tasks of allotment and occupation. However, it is noted in this chapter, as well as in 15 and elsewhere, that Israel fails to drive out and destroy some of the peoples of the land. And when viewed against the backdrop of God's promises, it appears that this points to Israel's lack of diligent obedience and sets the stage for the very pitfalls God warned them about with the enemies of God still residing in the land and becoming a temptation to his people as they occupy the land. Chapter 14 makes special mention of Caleb's inheritance of Hebron and the blessings that came to him as promised in relation to his faithfulness. Chapter 15 begins the detailed description of the tribal allotments in the promised land, and Judah, having a place of preeminence, goes first. And Caleb's possession is described in greater detail there in chapter 15 as part of the tribe of Judah. These allotments describe the boundaries and then the cities found within those boundaries. These can be sections that are a bit difficult to get through, but they serve several important functions. First, these details demonstrate the literal history intended by this sacred record. Modern scholars always start with suspicion that the text is fanciful and doctored history. But this unbelieving and disrespectful approach to the sacred history is contradicted by the obvious intentions on display in these passages. This is a record of real boundary locations with literal cities, and it demands that we see God's hand in the literal redemptive history of his people in his world. Second, like a title office in our day, these records would have been critical for establishing the boundaries of the actual inheritance for each tribe in the promised land. Further, these would also testify to the impartiality of the allotment. It was done in a way that would demonstrate there was no preference given to one tribe over another by some sleight of hand. No, it was divvied out, allotted, using lots, and the high priest was involved. This record would have established peace in resting upon God's provisions as the title deed, as it were, for each of the tribes is described with the boundaries and the cities. All of these were recorded here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and this bore witness to the work of the covenant-keeping God. And finally, on a more academic note, these details provide a target for biblical archaeologists as they trace the physical history of this sacred record. Over and over, the abundant details God provides end up clarifying what is found in archaeological digs in these lands. Those findings then in turn deepen our understanding of the biblical history and enrich our study of what God has done. So though the details can be difficult to make your way through, they serve many helpful purposes. Chapters 16 and 17 describe the inheritance of Joseph's descendants in the tribes of Ephraim and the half-tribe of Manasseh on the west side of the Jordan. And this continues through the other tribes in chapters 18 and 19. An interesting thing to note in chapter 19 is the inheritance given to Simeon. Their allotment is within the region of Judah. And eventually they seem to dissolve into the tribe of Judah. This reminds us of the words of Jacob's prophecy against Simeon and Levi in Genesis 49, verse 7. There Jacob says that Simeon and Levi will be scattered in Israel. We see how that happens with Levi, as that tribe is given cities throughout the other tribes. But Simeon's inheritance is given without clear borders being described. Cities are described, but it's inside the borders of Judah. And it may be that this is a part of how they end up being scattered in Israel. They eventually seem to dissolve just to become a part of Judah. Chapter 20 lists out the cities of refuge, and chapter 21 lists out the cities allocated to the Levites throughout Israel. The chapter closes with the beautiful declaration of the Lord keeping his promises in all these things. And now that the primary conquest of the land is done, chapter 22 sees the return of the Transjordanian tribes across the Jordan to the east, where their inheritance was found. Joshua sends them off with careful warnings to keep God's commands, and he blesses them. Those careful warnings probably seem quite fitting, since they were across a border, a natural border. They were across the Jordan, outside of what had been the dedicated promised land. And so, being a bit out of reach of the rest of the tribes, perhaps they would lose track of their obligations as a part of the people of Israel. What is interesting is chapter 22 really sees a kind of opposite emphasis take place, where Joshua was encouraging them through careful warnings, don't be forgetful, remember your obligations. They seem to have taken that quite seriously, and what is recorded here sets out what happens in relation to that. When the three Transjordanian tribes return to their land, they build a very large replica of an altar on the west side, just before they were crossing into their land. On the west side, the promised land side of the Jordan, they build a massive altar. It is a replica of the altar that is part of the tabernacle complex. This appears to the rest of Israel as though the Transjordanian tribes intended to offer sacrifices in a place of their own choosing, nearer to their inheritance, rather than in the place where the tabernacle would be located. And this would be a serious breach of covenant and disobedience related to worship. So they are earnest, the rest of the tribes are earnest, to bring these tribes back in line before the judgment comes upon them all. They have in mind what happened in previous cases of such disobedience. God's swift judgment came, and so they are concerned that that not happen again. Representatives are sent to correct the Transjordanian tribes, at which point the explanation is given that this is not an actual altar for use in worship, but rather a replica as a witness to the tribes in the promised land that all the tribes, including the ones across the Jordan, are united in God's covenant. The fear was that the rest of Israel might eventually exclude the tribes on the east side of the Jordan. And those Transjordanian tribes wanted a reminder in place to keep the other tribes in future generations from neglecting or excluding the tribes across the river. So they took that warning of Joshua so seriously that they were concerned that in their devotion, they not be neglected by the rest of the tribes. And so they set up a replica, a reminder. We're a part of that which takes place in the true altar. And so it stands as a memorial and was intended as a witness between those tribes and the Transjordanian area and the rest of the tribes of Israel. We're together in this, and we're bound together by the altar of the Lord. Don't you forget us. So concerns were actually something taken very seriously already by the tribes on the east side of the Jordan. And this explanation is encouraging and found satisfactory to those who went to testify against them. They were satisfied. Okay, you're not breaking covenant. You are, in fact, keeping covenant. Chapter 23 gives Joshua's final charge to the people of Israel as his life draws to a close. He charges them with their covenant obligations and assures them of the blessings and curses of the covenant. It's interesting to note that Joshua repeats to the tribes, to the representatives that hear his final speech, the strengthening words given to him at the beginning of the conquest, fitting those words now to their calling as they are settling the promised land. At verse 6 in chapter 23, Joshua says, "Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left." It's important to recognize that obedience requires courage. And they were all encouraged throughout, from beginning to end, from leader to the people, to be very courageous, taking heart in their covenant-keeping God. Now, I wish to read in your hearing that portion of chapter 14 that holds out the testimony of a faithful member of the covenant, and that is Caleb. Primary example of the kind of courage that all Israel should have was found in the life of Caleb. Reading this in your hearing from chapter 14, we should be reminded as we see Caleb's persistent faithfulness, trust, and dependence upon the Lord, that this is indeed the calling of all God's people. This kind of single-minded, wholehearted devotion to Almighty God. Courageous devotion in the face of every kind of opposition. That's on display in the life of Caleb. He stands as a spiritual example to us in his supernatural strength recorded here. His youthfulness, even in old age, we're reminded of the testimony of the blessed man in Psalm 1 at verse 3. He is one who is like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season and whose leaf also shall not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. May God grant us such spiritual courage and blessing in the path of faithful obedience. Let's stand together and hear the testimony of Caleb from chapter 14 of Joshua, beginning at verse 6. Joshua chapter 14 at verse 6. This is God's very word, holy, infallible, and inerrant in all its parts. Let us hear and heed. Joshua 14 at verse 6. Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren, who went up with me, made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. So Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance, and your children's forever.' because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am this day, 85 years old, as yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day, for you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron formerly was Kirjath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Then the land had rest from war. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated.